Acts chapter 1, the reading for this morning. Acts chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Picking up in verse 9, only for the sake of the context where we left off last week. And after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. As you noticed in the reading, right from the outset, verses 9, 10, and 11, which we are not considering together this morning, but it summarizes the story of Christ's ascension. And they had already received, the disciples had received from Christ a command that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after Jesus ascends, the angels appear, asking why they are standing looking into the sky, and the promise is that Jesus will return in the same way. This story of the ascension of Jesus is followed up with the immediate obedience of the apostles. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem. That's what they were told to do, going back to Luke chapter 24. Go and wait in Jerusalem. There's immediate obedience on the part of the apostles to return to Jerusalem and to prayerfully wait on the promised Holy Spirit. Now, we have to imagine that these apostles, though hopeful about what Christ has promised, had really little to no idea about what to expect. The crucifixion appeared to have taken them completely off guard. The resurrection another hard to swallow surprise for them. Then the ascension. They're obviously amazed by it as they're standing gazing and have to be told, "He's coming back. Go on about your business." They had been caught off guard time and again. They were unprepared. Surely at this point, they're wondering, what will Pentecost be like? What will it be like when the Spirit does come? Will it be soon? How long are we going to have to wait? How will the promise be fulfilled? They went to Jerusalem and they gathered together. It wasn't very far away for them to make it to Jerusalem. If you notice there at the end of verse 12, it says a Sabbath day's journey away, less than a mile for them to walk. It's also helpful for a number of historical reasons to note that this is a mere measurement, a Sabbath day's journey. This is not a timing. This is not happening on the Sabbath. That's how far it was away. They went to Jerusalem. The apostles did. Luke notes for us the ones who were there, the 11 that are left. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now this list, interestingly enough, has some distinctions in it from Luke's list in his gospel. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, it was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, obviously, there's a difference with Judas Iscariot, the traitor, being mentioned in Luke's gospel. He has already made his apostasy apparent, and even to the point of suicide. He's no longer in the picture, so it makes sense that Luke would not mention him here in Acts. However, there are other changes here, other alterations that are helpful for us to notice. Initially in Luke's gospel, Simon Peter and Andrew, their brothers, then James and John, the brothers, and then he continues on. But when he listed here in Acts, interestingly enough, it's Peter and John and James and Andrew. It's almost as if there's an intentionality on the part of Luke to split up these biological brothers. There's an emphasis on them not so much being of the same father as much as them being in Christ. The previous kinship has been trumped by the new brotherhood that has been established in Christ. Now, Peter is listed first in both lists, both in Luke's gospel and in Acts. Many, as a result of this, claim that this denotes his singular supremacy among them. Many would go a bit further to say that because of this singular supremacy among them, this secures his place in the Roman papacy. This is interesting, and here's why. Because if this is the case, that Peter's prominence is a result of being placed first, then what does it say about Mary in verse 14? She is listed as last among the women. You see, the lunacy of giving Peter prominence of being the first pope on the one hand, based on the arrangement, while at the same time Mary is listed last. So those who are going to give Peter prominence are obviously not going to take away any prominence of Mary. They actually go too far deifying her. It seems to me Luke could have done his due diligence and put her first if that was the intent. Not only that, We'll go a step further. This is the last time Mary's mentioned in the New Testament. It's not that she's insignificant or not important, but it's definitely helpful for us to note that she was our Lord's earthly mother, and that is it. Acts as a book is primarily known as a history book, narrative history, describing for us the spread of Christianity across the known world. But here in these opening sections, we see that promise. We saw it promised last week in Acts 1:8. We know that's where it's headed, but we have to give attention to the reality that Luke is focusing on here early in the book. The church must be, at some level, inwardly focused on worship and obedience and prayer and growth and nurture, as well as being outwardly focused on reaching the world for Christ. We are, by nature, extremists. So for the most part, we tend to find ourselves in one extreme or the other when it comes to focusing on the local church and establishing a foundation of what God is doing here among us, or we find ourselves forsaking the local assembly for the sake of figuring out a way to spread the gospel among the nations. It's clear from the scriptures that the intent is that we give necessary attention to both. We see the danger of being too inwardly focused, that we never actually look out and make any impact in the community or abroad. It's also a danger if we have a shaky, shady, unsure foundation here from which we're attempting to reach out and make some sort of impact. We have recorded for us here the church in its earliest infancy. They are gathered together, seeking the will of the Lord in unified, constant prayer with the intent of carrying out God's mission. In fact, we can see here that the New Testament church was started, birthed, in a prayer meeting. And we can see throughout the rest of Acts and history as well that a true church is sustained by prayer meetings. And all churches are strengthened by prayer meetings. The New Testament church was started in a prayer meeting. True churches are sustained by prayer meetings. And all churches are strengthened by prayer meetings. Probably as good of a time as any to mention that we'll be praying at 6:30 this evening. I want to look specifically at 3 points in this text this morning. First, persistent prayer. Second, Peter applying the Psalms. And third, putting in the 12th man. Persistent prayer, Peter applying the Psalms, and putting in the 12th man. Verse 14 notes our first point, persistent, united prayer. The first recorded act, this is a book of Acts, the Acts of the New Testament church, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of God. It's the Acts of all of that. We looked at that last week, to some degree. The first recorded act of the church gathered is one of waiting in prayer. It's one of actively praying and seeking the will of the Lord. This is a healthy place for a church to be. Luke 24 tells us, following the ascension, that the disciples, the apostles, found themselves daily praising God. Here we find that they are continually together praying to God. Those are two wonderful pillars by which we can base our lives on. We ought to be busy about continually praising God and continually together praying to God. The response of the church to Christ's command to wait in Jerusalem was not an idle waiting. They didn't go and find an upper room and rent a space big enough for them all and sit around enjoying a cup of tea until they received further marching orders. Based on the promise of Christ, the disciples waited, but not an idle waiting. They were praying. They were certain, absolutely certain at this point of God's promise to send the Holy Spirit. And the certainty of the promise did not cripple the church into inactivity. They believed that God was going to send the Spirit. As a result, they didn't go and just sit idly and say, "He promised he's going to make it happen." No, they were so convinced he was going to make it happen, they went to him in prayer, petitioning, uniting together, believing that he would do it and asking him to do it. Prayer must not be rendered useless because of God's promises. Rather, his promises summons us to pray with the confidence that he will hear and answer. This is a small, maybe trivial, certainly insignificant illustration. But you can imagine one of my younger children coming and asking in the middle of the afternoon, "Are we going to eat dinner this evening?" Yes. I would probably not just say yes. I would probably say, "We've eaten dinner every day of your life." But as you know, for most toddlers, it's not going to stop there, especially if they're hungry. They're going to keep coming back again and again. Is it time to eat yet? Are we going to eat yet? They know that the faithful history of eating dinner day after day is a reality to them. You can tell them, you can promise them, you can show them the food being prepared, whether in the pantry or in the fridge or on the stove. Still, they're going to be petitioning, "Is it time to eat yet?" Our prayer life should not be a lot different. God has made promises to us. He had made promises to his disciples here. They weren't sitting around on their hands just waiting on a sovereign God to act. They were actively pursuing him. One of the reformers wrote this regarding this passage: "Prayer is not a sign of doubting in the disciples, but it is a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask the Lord for things that we know he has promised." If you want your prayers answered, ask for those things he's promised to give you. Knowing in some measure what will happen because of the promise and being confident of the promise should stir us to pray rather than keep us from it. If the Holy Spirit is the divine gift that God has given to guide and empower his church, then the corresponding attitude for us as his people towards him is one of prayer. He's given us the Spirit to reveal his will that is recorded in the scriptures so that we might pray according to it. This new church, the brand new church that we see being established here in Acts, as it is praying and seeking the Lord, it receives the Holy Spirit. The context for Pentecost, which is in chapter 2, is prayer and obedience to the scriptures. And the prayer life of this early church is marked in two particular ways there in verse 14. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were of one mind. Their prayer was continuous and their prayer was united. We're going to see them praying all through the book, actually. Over 30 times in the book of Acts, Luke records for us prayer happening. It's in all but 8 chapters, 28 chapters. 20 of them mention the prayer life of the church. Their prayer was continuous and it was united. They were together. They were in one accord. The idea here in the original is that they were both physically together And they were of one mind with what they were going to the Lord and asking for. They were in agreement with what needed to be done. They were in agreement regarding what God had promised. They were in agreement with regard to what their needs were. It was an answer to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, when he prayed to his Father that they may be one, even as we are one. One of the goals in our praying was that we will be united together, asking for those things that God has promised. Verse 14, again, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves together. All of them, the disciples, the apostles, the brothers, the women, they're all in this together. They're all waiting and praying. It wasn't just left for the apostles. If that was the case, Luke could have made that abundantly clear. All of them are there seeking the Lord collectively, corporately, continually, constantly, in steadfast devotion, in prayer. We mentioned already, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there with his brothers. His brothers initially didn't believe, but we see here that they're now part of the early church. We will see later that James actually assumes a leadership role in it. The earthly family of the Lord became part of his spiritual family. And none of them are mentioned again except for James. And when he's mentioned later, he's not even referred to as the brother of Jesus. In fact, when James begins his own letter that he writes, he calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't play the trump card of saying, hey, I'm Jesus' brother, listen to me. He understands his proper place. He understands that the relationship that he had with God, with Christ, with his physical brother, Jesus, the relationship was more foundationally based on who he was spiritually and how they were connected. The early church was praying persistently. Not only that, continuing verse 15 and following, Peter applying the Psalms. Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. The first time the term brothers, a term that's continued to this day regarding to those who are in Christ, the first time the term is used to refer to Christians. Parenthetically, Peter states there a gathering of about 120 persons were there. 120 men were required by Jewish law to establish a community with its own council. Luke is making a point here to say, by Jewish standards, the disciples of Jesus were now a sufficient size to form their own new community, which is what is happening. Luke is making it abundantly clear that this new community is being raised up by God to be definitively distinguished from the Jewish synagogue. They were gathering together, assembling together. Their activity was together, and they were in agreement together. We see again this unity of those who are in Christ, even transferring from our first point to our second. When Peter stands, he stands to refer to the unfortunate incident that all of them have been no doubt shocked by in previous days. As difficult as it must have been to understand the defection of Judas, Peter describes it as necessary for the fulfilling of Scripture. It's almost as if he still can't comprehend how it could happen. But he's beginning to understand more about how things do happen, and particularly more about the Scriptures and the Old Testament. So Luke takes a bit of a parenthetical digression here to explain the details of Judas in verses 18 and 19. This is not part of Peter's original address. So he's recording here what Peter is saying he takes a digression from that in order to explain to the audience that he's writing to. He says here, everyone in Jerusalem had heard about it. It wasn't necessary for Peter to mention it. But he's including it for his initial readership as well as for us. The graphic and the vivid description. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And the field where that happened is now known by everyone as the field of blood. This graphic and vivid description from Luke leaves an impression on us all that will hopefully prevent anyone from following Judas's awful example. Judas did not just sell Christ or the location of Christ that evening for 30 pieces of silver. He sold his apostleship, ultimately trading it in for a field in which he would eventually be buried because his life and his soul were lost in the deal as well. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Judas's defection and eventual death, it may be obvious to you at first glance that it's recorded quite differently in Matthew. You can turn over to Matthew chapter 27 and we'll compare the two stories briefly. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, beginning in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 27, when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. We see the discrepancy here. Matthew saying Judas hanged himself. Luke is recording that he fell and his intestines gushed out. Matthew's account says Judas threw the money into the temple and the priest gathered it up and bought the field. Luke tells us that Judas bought the field. Both of them tell us Judas died in that field. It's not hard to combine these stories. You probably have it working in your minds already. It seems most likely that Judas hanged himself, and at some point, either because of the length of time or the weakness of the rope broke after he had died. He fell, and his intestines gushed out. His body ruptured. And the priest went and bought this field with Judas's money that he had thrown inside the temple, and they went and made the purchase on his behalf, almost. The field where Judas would die and then be buried. Now, I mentioned that Peter's attempting to wrap his mind around these events, and he says that it was prophesied that it would come to fruition. We should note here that Judas, in no way whatsoever, is excused based on the prophecies about him. Judas did not defect because of the prophecies. Judas defected based on the wickedness of his own heart. Recall with me the Last Supper, when Jesus is prophesying there to them that one of them is going to betray him. Jesus didn't call Judas by name. We see then the disciples discussing which one it might be. They were well aware, like each of us should be, that we're all capable of such a betrayal. We don't know the extent of evil that we're capable of. In fact, the reason you've not committed certain sins is not because of any lack of desire on your part. It's only lack of opportunity. The Lord has kept us from circumstances from where we certainly would have fallen. It's also helpful for us to be reminded that it's not Judas here that is in the sights of Satan, per se. It's Christ. Satan was seeking to destroy and to undermine what Jesus was doing, which was building his church. Destroying what Jesus is doing is Satan's primary and ultimate goal. It was then, and it is now. So though Judas, or you or me, may not be in the direct focus in the sights of Satan, if we're in Christ, his desire is to destroy us in order that he might destroy Christ and his church. The fact that Judas had left them was a problematic issue for Peter and the other apostles. Judas had abused the knowledge of being an insider, and for the sake of monetary gain, Judas was actually guilty of the same crime of the religious leaders who crucified Christ. In fact, one of the Psalms that Peter is remembering here, Psalm 69, verse 25, is the verse that Peter's referring to in verse 20, which is quoted there in this brief sermon that he's offering. May their camp be desolate. Here, when he quotes it in Acts, he's referring specifically to Judas. But in Psalm 69, it's actually in the plural. Judas is thrown in with all of the wicked priests and religious leaders who work together to crucify Christ. So Peter is making this pitch, suggesting that Judas needs to be replaced. But he's not just suggesting this out of mere administrative efficiency. It's a matter in Peter's mind of absolute necessity in order to carry out God's revealed will in Scripture. Peter is increasingly coming to the place to realize that Scripture is not intended only to inform our intellect, but it's meant to reform our life and our practice. He's beginning to realize, as a result of the meetings that he had with Christ post-resurrection but pre-ascension, that the Old Testament was actually about Jesus. And he's given the freedom and opportunity now to go back and see it again through that lens. Luke 24, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to his disciples the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And then verse 44, then Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And since that point, Peter's outlook on life and ministry has been drastically altered. He has been greatly affected now by the preeminence of the will of God in a way that he hadn't been previously. The past week seemed to have been immensely profitable for Peter as he goes back and reconsiders the Old Testament. Here specifically, we see evidence of him reconsidering these Psalms about the days just prior. And he recognizes the Christological significance that had proven to be previously unknown to him. And as clarity is coming to Peter, he's convinced of the necessity of completing the apostolic circle of 12 that had been broken as a result of Judas's betrayal. The Apostle Paul later states in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We see the importance here of the role that Peter is playing in establishing the foundation that God has prescribed, that there be 12 apostles that the church is founded on, forming also a measure of continuity between the Old Testament and the New. The foundation of the church is the prophets and the apostles. So in verse 20, Peter says, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. It's as if Peter recognizes Psalm 69 is answering the question, what happened to Judas? It answers it. He defected. And Psalm 109 answers the question, what to do about it? Replace him. Let another man take his office. It's crucial because Peter and the other apostles, in a matter of days, all of the disciples, in fact, are going to be faced with the crowds of Jerusalem again. And not just the crowds, but the very rulers that had crucified Christ. The apostles could not face that situation with this obvious gap in their testimony that has been caused by Judas's betrayal and apostasy. So he proceeds to do what the scriptures say. We see what's happening thus far. Actually, I see what's happening. I haven't told you the title of the sermon. Then you'd really be able to see what's happening. So it's pray, read, and obey. Right? That's what we see happening here, right? They're meeting together and praying. They're reading the Bible in the way that it's meant to be read. And they're doing what it says. It's like a Sunday school lesson. Read, pray, obey. But it would do lots of us an immense amount of good to get up every morning and hit repeat. Read, pray, obey. Pray, read, obey. And that's what Peter's doing here with the obedience part. He's applying the scriptures. The third point I mentioned was putting in the 12th man. An initial official apostolic witness was someone who had been a constant close companion of Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. A witness to all that he had done, all that he had taught, which was finally vindicated by his resurrection. Which surely jogs our memory and begs the question in our minds, what about the Apostle Paul? He doesn't qualify if this is the case. Paul himself says he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul also. Paul did see the resurrected Christ, but he didn't meet these other initial official apostolic witness requirements that are laid out here. Paul was not required to, because though he was an apostle, as he says, one born out of due time, as one untimely born, he wasn't one of these 12 foundational ones that had to be in place in order for the church to be initially established. These unique qualifications reveal the singular and foundational role of these initial 12 apostles of the church. So how are they going to put in this 12th man? Here in this third point, we see a summary of all the points that we've seen throughout the text. They prayed. Though they prayed, they knew that the ultimate choice was the Lord's. Look at verse 24. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you've chosen to occupy his ministry and apostleship. This ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So though they prayed, they were completely aware that the ultimate choice was up to the Lord's. And that would be shown by drawing lots. Apostleship, we see here clearly, is not a humanly ordained office. Even the apostles were aware that it was divinely ordained. So in praying, they ask God to choose the man for the replacement. They've selected two possibilities. Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. By casting lots, God did what they had asked him to do. Proverbs 16:33 describes it well for us. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, from our perspective, because we have a completed canon of Scripture, as well as being on this side of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, casting lots to determine the will of God appears misguided at minimum, if not completely foolish. And if you attempt it, you are a fool. This is not the method whereby we should make decisions. It's not the method whereby the church today should be organized. It is the way that God had ordained that decisions be made. He had promised that he would oversee those scenarios. Mentioning what I had mentioned before about these 12 being established, particularly with Matthias here. Lots of people draw attention to Matthias never being mentioned again, but Peter, James, and John are the only apostles that are mentioned after this point at all, after this initial gathering. There's a purpose. This reformation of the 12 apostles evidences the reorganization of God's people in this new era. God didn't intend for the New Testament church to go on functioning with the 12 apostles in the way that he did with the initial beginning. Though this is not the precise method for us to imitate as we go about living life, the prescribed principles here prove valuable for us. Scripture is their guide. Verse 20, it's written in the book of Psalms. The qualifications are met. Verse 21, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord went in and out with us. They didn't just say, okay, there's 120 here. Everyone's up. Let's put all 120 lots in the bag. We'll put everyone's name on a rock, which is a common way that they would draw lots. Then they shake it up, and then one would fall out, and that's who they would go to. They didn't put 120 in there. There were scriptural qualifications. There were expectations. I mean, we choose leadership in the New Testament church in the same fashion. At least we should. But the qualifications were met, and then they prayed. So scripture was their guide. Common sense was used based on the qualifications. And then they prayed, and they trusted God to make his will known. And he did. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And we'll see next week that as a result of that context being established, that God had determined necessary that the Spirit came in power. Now, for our sakes, in closing, this is not just a bit of a history lesson about how Peter replaced Judas with Matthias. It's about how the people of God should seek him, how we should seek him. With open Bibles, united in prayer, trusting him. That's what we see happening in the days of the early church. That's the pattern that we should seek to apply. Peter is often accused of overstepping his bounds with the installment of Matthias because, as I mentioned already, Matthias is never mentioned again, but several of the apostles, all but three, are never mentioned again. That's a poor argument. Peter made no mistake installing Matthias, just as Jesus made no mistake choosing Judas. This period of time for the new church, after the ascension of Christ, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, is a calm before the storm. We know the storm is coming in the book of Acts. The disciples here in this calm were spending time together, studying the scriptures, united in prayer, seeking to apply those things that God was revealing to them to be true. But this calm would give way very soon as this infant church will be tried by persecution and poverty. This attention that they're giving to detail with regard to meeting together and studying the scriptures and praying together and being united in one mind and in agreement will eventually give way to them reaching out and affecting, whether by choice or by force, those who are around them that God desires to save as well. Christ prayed for them in John chapter 17. They're praying for themselves here in Acts chapter 1, and they're going to be thrust forth into the world in the coming chapters of Acts. The renewal of God-ordained gathering or church, this coming together and establishing in a way that God had intended, particularly keeping in mind the necessity of 12 apostles, was the prelude to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Obedience to Christ and to his word is the prelude to God looking with favor on us and drawing near. It's not altogether different for us in our day than it was for the original church here in Acts. The place that was left vacant by Judas's apostasy has been filled by Matthias. But in our story, the place that was left vacant with Jesus's ascension has not yet been filled by the Holy Spirit. The 120 are gathered together. They're praying. They're waiting. Waiting to fulfill the command of Christ as soon as Christ fulfills the promise of the Spirit. A promise that he has indeed filled for our sakes. So we too must be intent on following this pattern, gathering together, praying, longing for him to look with favor on us, to help us as we seek to reach out. Charles Wesley, in his famous hymn that is more familiar to us as a Christmas hymn, captured it well, looking not only to the coming of Christ, but to the coming of the Spirit. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. This is what we're talking about. This is the kingdom being established on earth through the local church. By thine own eternal spirit, Wesley continues, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Blessed Jesus, we adore you. Light of life and Son of love, all your children bow before you, speak your name and lift you up. King of kings from highest heaven, Lord of lords, come rule alone. Son of God, so sweetly given, make our hearts your holy throne. Make our hearts your holy throne in the person of your Spirit. That's our prayer. Not that God would come again like he did at Pentecost. That was a once initial, unique coming. But he has still determined and promised to come and to make his dwelling among those who are his, among those who are seeking to be obedient in prayer and to the scriptures and seeking to do what he's commanded in his word. May God help us to be that kind of people that long for him to come in prayer through the scriptures and in obedience. Let's close. God, we thank you for your word, for the confidence that we can have in you, for the promises that are yes and amen because of who Christ is for us. God, we thank you for establishing the church, for calling us to be a part of it, for the work that you're doing in our lives and among us as a body. God, we pray for grace that we might be continually devoted to prayer, that we might be of one mind, united together with regard to your revealed will in the scriptures. And God, we pray for an increased measure of grace that we might appropriate and apply all of the commands that you've given us. God, we thank you for Christ who is our Lord. We thank you for the Spirit that you've given us in full measure. God, we ask for more. We ask that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would grant us mercy and grace, that we might know you, that we might know your Son in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection, and that we might know him as a result of your Spirit indwelling us. We pray for the sake of Christ's name.